I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was raised again on the third day. What have I missed in my recitation of that creed? Have I left out anything of great significance? Turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, as we come to the end of the darkest day in human history. Pastor John Piper prophetically describes the scene, or poetically describes the scene like this. The evening sky behind the cross was crimson, as if all the loss of blood from Jesus' veins had spread across the heavens like a red stain lifted from the earth. Breathless, the body of our Lord hangs limp, wrists and feet still nailed to his cross of wood. Yet through the brutality of it all, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, has been preserved pure and unblemished. Not one of his bones has been broken. The crowds have fled, some beating their breasts in horror, others scurrying off to the celebration of their Passover meal. A few faithful women linger at the foot of the cross, while others stand at a distance, grief-stricken by the gory spectacle of the one they loved, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Was there ever grief like his? With nightfall fast approaching, they cannot leave his body there to be handled by the powers that be. Were the Romans to have their way, a criminal accused of sedition would be left exposed to the vultures. And if it were up to the Jews, his corpse would have been hastily discarded into a mass grave for a traitor's burial. Where were all his friends? The women might have wondered. Where are the 12 disciples with whom he chose to spend these last few years in the closest fellowship? Where is the one who is called the Rock, who vowed that even if everyone else fell away, he would never deny his Lord, but would stand with him to the bitter death? Imagine their relief when they saw two men coming up the hill, one carrying a ladder, the other hauling 75 pounds of spices over his shoulders. Who were these men? Where have they come from? What brings them into the fading light just at the nick of time? They have come to provide for our Lord what none of the Romans would have bothered to do and what all of the Jewish leaders would have furiously forbidden. They have come to conduct a royal funeral. They have come to provide for the burial of the king. Listen to this story as told by the Apostle John, beginning at verse 38 of chapter 19. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might remove Jesus' body. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took his body away. Nicodemus, who had previously come to him at night, also came, bringing a mixture of about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. They took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen cloths with the fragrant spices, according to the burial custom of the Jews. There was a garden in the place where he was crucified. A new tomb was in the garden. No one yet had been placed in it. They placed Jesus there because of the Jewish day of preparation and since the tomb was nearby. The burial of Jesus is not an optional or less important part of the gospel. It is a matter of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and that he was buried. We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. And then he descended to the dead. To jump from Good Friday to Easter without considering what happened in between is to miss a vital and encouraging aspect of the gospel designed to bring us comfort. Every detail matters. So first, we're going to consider who it was who came to bury Jesus, and then we're going to consider how Jesus' burial can encourage us in life and embolden us at our time of death. So first, who attended the burial of Jesus? We know from the other Gospels that it was the women who proved loyal to their master to the bitter end, staying with him all the way to his burial. But here, John puts the spotlight on two men, not because these two men were more extraordinary in their faithfulness than the women, but precisely because the emergence of these two men in this dreadful hour is most surprising. Joseph of Arimathea, for the first and only time here in the Gospel of John, is introduced to us. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that Joseph was a wealthy man, that he was a high-standing member of the community with a seat on the Jewish ruling council, and that he was a good and righteous man who was looking for the kingdom of God. When the Sanhedrin unjustly condemned Jesus to death, Joseph did not consent to their decision, but neither did he protest or stand up publicly for Jesus. John emphasizes that Joseph was a secret disciple because he was afraid of the Jews. He's been watching Jesus closely. He's come to hope that the kingdom of God is coming through this man, but he knew that there would be a tremendous price to be paid if he made his allegiance to Jesus public. So what moved him to come out of hiding precisely at this moment when it seems like he had nothing to gain and everything to lose? What kind of stir was he causing when he came to Pilate to ask him permission to take the body of Jesus? Well, permission is granted, but Joseph would not act alone. He is joined by another unexpected Jewish leader, two men who up until now were hiding in the shadows, come into the light and show their devotion to Jesus at great risk to their own reputations, their own jobs, and even their own safety. But this second man is someone we've met before, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, to whom we were introduced in John chapter 3. He came to Jesus in the middle of the night, moved by his miraculous signs and intrigued by his teaching. And Jesus wasted no time in getting right to the heart of the matter with this Jewish teacher. Nicodemus, he said, you must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you are born of water and of the Spirit. Jesus gave Nicodemus a lot to ponder about his need for rebirth from the Holy Spirit, about the sign of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness and how that pointed to what would happen to him, the Son of Man, when he would be lifted up from the earth so that whoever believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. And Jesus challenged Nicodemus not to stay in the darkness of unbelief but to come into the light. Now here he is, just before darkness falls, coming into the fading light of day, carrying with him 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. That's 100 times the amount of precious ointment Mary had poured over Jesus just a week earlier in Bethany, anointing him for his burial. People complained then of her extravagant love as the house was filled with the fragrance of her perfume. Soon, a fragrance 100 times more redolent will fill the garden of Joseph's tomb as Jesus is bound in linen cloths, his robes all fragrant with myrrh and aloes. This is a burial fit for a king. But there's no time to waste. Courageously, these men reverently approach his lifeless body to perform the service no one else would undertake. They hold his sacred head, now wounded. They gaze into the lifeless eyes of the one they had hoped would bring the kingdom. Extracting the nails, loosening the cords, they carefully remove his torn and bloodied body from his cross. Then these two pallbearers carry him to a nearby garden where Joseph owned a tomb cut out of the rock, a tomb in which no one else had ever been laid, John is careful to emphasize. Binding him in linen cloths layered with expensive and extravagant spices, with the women who loved Jesus standing by as witnesses, they lay the body of the kingdom's now dead king in the tomb. All the while, the sovereign hand of God is orchestrating the details so that the word of the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. A courageous and costly act. An act that would have rendered these men ceremonially unclean, forfeiting their right to participate in that weekend's Passover celebration. A beautiful act. But was it a hopelessly beautiful act? Asks Scott Hubbard. Was it beautiful like a farmer in famine, tenderly planting a seed he never expects to see? Beautiful like the last living soldier marching into battle alone? Or was there still a glimmer of hope sustaining these men whose hearts ached to see the kingdom of God? As they placed the body of their king into his garden tomb, did they faintly believe, in hope, against all hope, that his kingdom still could come? Might they remember how Jesus earlier had stood at another tomb and wept over his friend Lazarus? But then, with a word, he turned their mourning into dancing. Have they held on to his word in their hearts when he promised, after 3 days, I will rise? Standing here in this valley of the shadow of death, did they hope that his death would somehow become an end with a future? Could God somehow turn this bleak burial into a bright new beginning? In the Bible, the first garden was where sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. But in this new garden tomb lies the body of one whose life ended not with words of defeat, but with a declaration of triumph. Might this be the last Adam, the seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head? Could this be the mighty victor whose one act of righteousness brings justification and life to all men? Will this garden graveyard become the seedbed of resurrection and life for the world? Let us watch and wait on this quiet sad Sabbath evening. Let us grieve, but not as those who have no hope. For in this tomb lies the body of him of whom John said at the beginning of his gospel, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. When he finished his first work of creation, he rested on the seventh day, resting in his finished work. What did he mean when he said from his cross, "It is finished"? Is a new creation coming? Will all wrongs be made right and everything sad come untrue? Wait for Sunday morning and we shall see. But before we rush to Easter morning, let's linger here on this holy Sabbath evening and consider how paying attention to the burial of Jesus can bring encouragement and hope to us today. How does the burial of Jesus affect us? I've attended many weddings and officiated in many through the years, and I've enjoyed them all. But if I were given a choice in the future of only being able to attend and officiate weddings or attend and officiate funerals, I would choose funerals, because I agree with the wisdom of Solomon, who said it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. As we have spent time this evening at the graveside of our Lord Jesus, there are three vital lessons that we, the living, should take to heart. First, for those who are Jesus' secret disciples, tonight is your time to come out into the light. Maybe you're someone who's following Jesus from a distance. You know that he has the words of eternal life. You recognize there's no one like him. You believe that he is the Savior of the world. But you've been afraid to openly declare your allegiance to him. It's fine for you to worship him when you're with people who agree, when you're in friendly company, when it won't involve too much of a risk. But you prefer to blend in when you're out in the world for fear of what it would cost you to publicly stand with and for Jesus Christ. Are you a follower of Jesus, but secretly, out of fear of this world? If you were to tell the people in your workplace or at your school or in your social circles that you love and worship and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, would they be surprised? Learn tonight that you cannot stay a secret follower forever. Let what moved Joseph and Nicodemus to come out of the shadows move you to openly and unashamedly declare your allegiance to him. For these men, it was not the miracles of Jesus that drew them out of hiding. It was the power of his cross. His death proved to be more awakening to them than even his life. After seeing the sorrow and the love that flowed mingled down from his wounded head and hands and feet, these men could not stay in the shadows any longer. They had to go out into the open and declare their devotion to him. Shouldn't it be the same for you and for me? Is there any night better than tonight for us to say to the Lord Jesus who died for us, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I'm giving it all to you and for you, Jesus. You are my Lord. I will live for you. That's the first lesson we take from this passage. Secondly, for believers who right now, your path seems dark and hopeless, look at Jesus, look at Joseph, holding the body of his crucified king. See his obedience, his devotion, when all is dark and dire. In hope, against all hope, he walks in the darkness. He has no light, but somehow he is still waiting for the kingdom of God to come. We too, like Joseph, are waiting for a kingdom we cannot see. And there will be seasons when we will wonder if it will ever come. Times when obedience feels futile and hope is taunted by the demons of despair. But we, unlike Joseph, can take heart that the king is no longer resting in Joseph's tomb. So we have all the more reason to walk by faith, not by sight, as we wait for the return of our king. We will in this life be afflicted in every way, but we will not be crushed. We will be perplexed, but we will not be driven to despair. We will be persecuted, but we will never be forsaken. We will be struck down, but we will not be destroyed. In this world of darkness, we will carry in our bodies the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus will also be revealed in our bodies. So let us hope in him, even in times of dark and bleak, hopeless nights. He is the king, and he is coming again. And finally, for all of us, there will come a day, whether it comes suddenly or slowly, whether it comes painfully or peacefully, when death will come for us all. But Christ will lead us through no darker rooms than he went through before us. Jesus really died, a real man who really died. His burial is the certificate of his death. And after he died, he descended into the place of the dead so that he could free us, who all our lives were held in slavery by our fear of death. Sometimes as a child, I remember being afraid to go into certain rooms at night. Maybe something was hiding under the bed. Was it safe? And my mom or my dad would go in there before me and check everything out and look under the bed. They'd tell me, David, the coast is clear. It's safe. That's what Jesus has done for us by descending into the grave. Our Savior has sanctified that place where we most dread to go. He has prepared the grave for his people. He's gone into the dark, and he's come back out to tell us that we have nothing to fear in following him there. We can lie in this bed after him because he has freed it from every horror for those who trust in him. He has softened it. He has made it easy for us. Jesus will turn our graves into gardens. So we can say what one believer said when he was asked on his deathbed if he feared death now that it was so close. No, he whispered. I shall change my place, but I shall not change my company. Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead so that we can be sure that we will not be abandoned to the grave, but that he will make known to us the path of life, and he will lead us into his presence where there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. He's with us in life, and he'll be with us in death. And he knows the way to usher us into his new creation, which he began through his death, burial, and resurrection, where death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, conquering the grave for us, we worship you. And we thank you that through your death, you defeated death. You have gone before us to prepare a way for us to pass through death into everlasting life.